Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. The Proverbs of what man?
Solomon.
Of Solomon. So this is a collection of Solomonic Proverbs. They could have been written by him, that is, written in this form, or they could have been collected by men through the ages and collected them here in this book of Proverbs. The very first question that we're going to try to do two or three this evening that came is in verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. And the question here is the food here in verse 3, and the craving, is this physical food or spiritual? Or there's a third option. That option is, could it be both? Okay, could there be applications to both? And then the person writes, the Old Testament seems to equate spiritual prosperity with physical prosperity and satisfaction. Would you give more insight on this? Well, not sure I can give much more insight than what this person's already given, but let me just make a comment about the Old Testament or the old economy and the fact that as you read through the Old Testament, you do kind of walk away thinking that if I walk in righteousness, then I'm going to be materially prosperous. Okay, you do. Can we just all acknowledge that? We got passages like Deuteronomy, I think 24, where the Lord says, blessed you will be, you'll lend to nations and you will not be in debt to them. You got certain things all throughout, right? Follow me and none of these diseases will be on you. It doesn't mean that they wouldn't die through weakness or natural causes, but as far as the Lord bringing a wrath upon them, they would be delivered from that. So I think, first of all, we have to acknowledge that. And then I think the second thing we have to acknowledge is that the New Testament does not give that impression. Can we all agree with that? And the fact of the matter is that under the Mosaic Covenant, now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Under the Mosaic Covenant nationally, there was a connection between the nation walking in righteousness and the nation being prosperous. Okay, that doesn't mean that every individual in that nation was. Okay, in fact, the Lord will make a statement that you will always have the poor with you. Okay, so here's a nation that's prosperous, right? And yet, are there poor people there? There are, and you know the reason for that is so that those who do have an abundant of material advantage can have the opportunity to give to those that are there. It's kind of a ministry there, similar in like manner to a New Testament church where you have needs within the congregation and those who have more than food and drink necessities, they've worked hard, they have opportunity to give to those who are in need. And so, but again, I just want to say that when you're talking about a connection between walking before the Lord uprightly and prosperity materially, that is true nationally. In other words, for the nation of Israel. Just like Israel had certain taxes and certain tithes and certain worship at the temple. In other words, it was a national type thing that was going on. It wasn't a promise that every individual person in there would always be healthy, wealthy, wise, okay, as sometimes preached there from the Old Testament. And I think you would agree with me if you listen, and I hope you don't, but if you've read anything or listened to any clips of what are commonly known as health and wealth and prosperity preachers, you'll find that a lot of times they're taking their text from the Old Testament. That's true for on a national basis and making application to people or directly applying it to those on an individual level, normally themselves. Okay? And so I just want to acknowledge that. And under the Old Testament, that really was a sign that the Lord was with that nation. In the New Testament, that is not true for the church. Okay, and if you'd like to explore with me some of the reasons why I think that's so, you can talk with me after the service. But in the New Testament, you read through the New Testament, and the church seems to be associated with weakness, right? And a lack of material prosperity. Okay, and so, again, that doesn't mean that everybody in a local New Testament church are all going to be poor, right? But just in general. So I just want to acknowledge that and answer the second part of that question. Now let's look at verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Now, typically what I do when I look at these Proverbs, the very first thing that I do is I pull up my Hebrew text, and sometimes I bring up the Septuagint text, and I kind of go through and I examine the grammar and word definitions and context of that. And I just want to give to you a very, very, very basic. I'm not a Hebrewist, meaning I'm not an expert at languages. But I just want to give you a very, very basic and very wooden word by word. Okay? In other words, I'm not going to smooth it out so that we can understand it. Just a word by word translation of chapter 10 and verse 3. So listen carefully. No starving, Lord, soul righteous. Okay, that's the first part. Okay, if you were going to, sometimes people say, we want a translation word for word. Well, there you got it. Okay? And the second part is desires of wicked ones he pushes away. Okay? Now, I translated part of the Hebrew text that is not indicated in our translation. And I didn't go and find out why. I didn't research. I'm not saying this translation is wrong. I'm just saying that both in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew Messianic text, this Hebrew word and the Greek word, which would mean the same thing, is there in the text. And it is this word, soul. Okay, so if I was translating this, I would translate it something along these lines. The Lord will not starve the soul of the righteous. But the desires of the wicked he will thrust away. Okay? So I went through that kind of academic exercise to answer the question. If the text is saying the Lord will not starve or the Lord will not famish the soul of the righteous, are we talking physical or spiritual? We're talking spiritual. Yeah. So when he says the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, he's saying that the righteous, that their soul, he will not send a famine, as it were, to that person's soul. But the desires, now where do the desires of wicked people come from? Well, it comes from inside, right? Comes from the immaterial part of them. And so the desires of wicked ones he thrust away. And what he means is this, is that the Lord will hinder the accomplishment of the full desires of wicked people. And I just thought, hallelujah, when I saw that. You and I hear in the media all kinds of desires of wicked people. They're going to do this, and they're going to do this, and they're going to set up that, and they're going to do this. And it's all said in arrogance and pride and confidence, right? And we can be assured that the inner man of righteous people, the Lord will make fat. But that the inner desires of wicked people will not be brought to full accomplishment. The Lord is there. Amen. And so, and you've seen this, right? People make all kinds of wicked plans and, quote, providence happens. They get thrown down from their seat. Nebuchadnezzar gets put out in the pastures. I mean, right? The Lord just intervenes, does he not? And folks, that will help us be content. Not content in not praying, but content that the Lord is there, that He is sovereign. So the Lord hinders the full desires of wicked people, but He will also satisfy the desires of the righteous. Now, why is that? Well, righteous people have righteous desires, right? Or they wouldn't be called a righteous person. And so we have that part here. So the answer to that, physical or spiritual? Or both? Well, it's spiritual. This is the soul of a person. Okay? Everybody see that? Okay. So you just may, if you're wanting notes or you're writing your Bible, you just may want to write down verse 3, the Lord would not allow the, and just put a little dot and on the side put the soul. And so therefore you'll always have that in remembrance. All right, the second question that we'll entertain is in chapter 11 and verse 13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Now, pick this for a couple of reasons, and one of the reasons was this. This is directly applicable to our political day. Okay. Now, I'm not making a political statement, okay, because the understanding of this passage crosses the boundaries of political parties, okay? But I think you'll agree with me as we go through that we really have this issue today. Now, normally, I think when we read, or at least I did, and sometimes do, when I read verse 13 of chapter 11, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, normally what I think about is what we have a little phrase we call being a tattletale. What's being a tattletale? Is that phrase outdated now? Am I dating myself? Do you know what a tattletale is? Okay, what is it?
It's one who tells us what somebody else did wrong.
Okay. Well, it doesn't have to be wrong, but yes, usually it is wrong because that's what they're looking for. Has that ever happened in your house?
Every once in a while.
Every once in a while? That means daily. Okay. Well, it also happens with adults, right? The problem is the word that's translated tellbearer does not mean tattletale. Okay, that's another issue. Okay, we won't be going there. The word tellbearer here, you may want to write it here in your translation, is the word slanderer. You know the devil's a slanderer, is he not? Well, here is this. I'm going to translate it with the word slanderer. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. And usually in Proverbs, if you want help in understanding something, you have to understand that usually there's either a contrast or a parallel. In other words, the first half may parallel the second half, or the first half may contrast. And three areas you want to look. subject, verb, object. Usually the contrast is in one of those three areas. And so here in this passage, he who is goes about as a talebearer or a slanderer reveals secrets means this person is going about slandering because he is speaking publicly what has been confided in privately. Okay, so he's been a part of either a private conversation or he's been told something that is confidential. And the slanderer goes and he reveals that. Now the second part speaks of a trustworthy man or a faithful man. The phrase really here is faithful of spirit. In other words, in his inner man, he is a man of faithfulness. Well, how does a man of faithfulness handle secrets or confidential things? Well, does he go about telling everybody? No, because that would make him a slanderer, right? What does a faithful man do? He keeps the confidentiality covered. Everybody see that? Okay, so what's the contrast? Contrast between a talebearer and a trustworthy man, or a slanderer and a faithful man. The object is secrets. That's what a matter is, a thing. And the verb differences are reveals versus what? Reveals versus conceals. Okay, there in the passage. So let me just sum it up again. And I'm just going to really string it out in what it's saying. A man who speaks publicly what he's been a part of confidentially is a slanderer. But a faithful man keeps covered what he's been a part of confidentially. Everybody with me on this? Everybody see that? Okay. Now maybe if I give a little example, this would help you. And I'm not going to give names. Okay, I'm going to speak in broad terms, but I think if you want to put some names with it, there's plenty of newspapers on the internet out there that you could find people who match this. We have in America a government. At least I think so. Right? We have a national government. We have three branches of government, do we not? We have a judicial, right? We have a Congress, Senate, okay? And we have a presidential. The presidential has what are called staff. Right? He goes in, he says, well, I need a chief of staff, I need a secretary of the Navy. I mean, I'm making stuff up. But he goes through and he selects men who are going to be on his staff. Why? What is the president and the staff doing? Well, hopefully, okay, they are discussing matters of national interest. And they are doing it on a confidentiality policy. In other words, the things that are discussed in a room between the president and his staff, is that public? That's not public. Okay? Is it confidential? It is confidential. Okay? So if you're on the staff, you would hear a lot of stuff. You would hear differing opinions. You might even hear differing emotions. You might even hear yelling, cursing, screaming. You might even hear slander. Okay, I'm speaking worldly, right? I'm just talking about there in that room. Is all that I said a possibility?
Yes.
It is a possibility. Okay. A man of a trustworthy spirit does not talk about those things. But when government officials leak information, everybody with me? Okay, when they leak information, or when they come out and outright reveal what went on in a private meeting. And folks, here's the thing about a private meeting. Let me help you with that. There's no, you can't tell who's right or wrong. It's one person's word against a what?
Another,
because it's not public. The Lord knows. But if I come to you and say, you know, let me tell you what my wife did. And it's just me and my wife in the house. You don't know who's right or wrong, right? But boy, do people have opinions about it. So when government officials leak to the media, when they come out and outright reveal what went on in meetings of confidentiality, or, as has been happening more and more, they write whole books about what went on in multiple confidential meetings. You can mark it down, and I don't care what the man says, I don't care how the man justifies it, he is not a trustworthy man. And here's the thing, all these people that are doing this are all justifying and telling people how honorable they are. But they're not. They're not trustworthy, because if they were trustworthy, they would. They wouldn't write a book, and they wouldn't make a leak, and they wouldn't come out and say, this is what happened in a secret confidential meeting. Now, you know, if they get put in a position where they're appearing before a judiciary or somebody's accused of a crime, you know, that I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you're just working with something, you come out, and you tell people because you don't like what went on in that meeting, or you have a little vendetta against somebody. And let me just say this to the church. In the future, we, Lord willing, we have opportunities to select deacons, right? Sunday school teachers. Who do you want in those positions?
Faithful people.
Faithful people. Right? Because, folks, we understand there's no perfect people out there. The only perfect person's in glory. And we're waiting for him to come back. And he's present at every meeting. Okay. Is everybody with me? Okay. And so I wanted to say that to help us, okay? That instead of taking sides, you just write down, you can just get a piece of paper. I don't care, Republican or Democrat, you write down their name and underneath it put not trustworthy. And that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Everybody with me? Okay. Some of you are nodding your head. Others of you are just sitting there, you know. Okay. All right. Is that what it says? He who goes about slandering, revealing a matter, a secret, versus a man who is trustworthy, who keeps it under wraps. Okay. All right, our last passage is the one that I knew I would get questions on. And two of you did ask questions about it, and that is verse 30. If there's a proverb that you have probably heard preaching on, it's probably this proverb. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who is wise, what? Anybody ever heard preaching on that? Okay, I've heard preaching on that. Okay, I've heard it frequently. Okay. So here, I'm just going to combine the questions here concerning this. Here's the question. Is this talking about soul winning, as usually preached? Or is it talking about gaining friends or having a good reputation, or is it something else? And what does this mean? He who is wise wins souls. Okay, so I think this will help us, and I think we'll learn some things here on how to understand our Bibles as we go through here. Let me acknowledge right off the bat that the second half of Proverbs 11:30 has some textual issues. What I mean by that is there are what are called variants, different readings of this passage. And in fact, you can pick up certain translations and you can pick it up and you read that translation and you read this and you go, they're that different. Okay? The Septuagint, which sometimes helps us with this, is way different than the Hebrew. Okay? And the Septuagint was translation out of the Hebrew text into Greek. Okay? And it was used, the Septuagint translation was used by our Lord and by the apostles. Okay? So there are problems here. My intention is not to go into the problems. My intention is not to solve the problem. I don't have that kind of expertise. And so I'm just going to take it just like it is and take both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, and I'm going to try to squeeze out an understanding here with the passage. So first of all, I want to say this about Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The modern day concept of soul winning. What I mean by that is a deliberate, systematic, individual, sometimes door to door, approach to people for conversion. Okay. That's what I think historically that's what is meant. If I say, are you a soul winner, that's where you're getting this from, right? Are you a soul winner? I think that's what people in a modern day context think. If what you mean is the modern day concept of soul winning for the purpose of converting people to Christ, is that what the verse is saying? The answer to that is no. And the reason for that is because your modern day concept of soul winning is completely foreign to the Old Testament. Now, they did go out and make proselytes, okay? But the idea, I don't know anywhere where you went from tent to tent, okay? And, you know, you knocked on the door, handed them a mosaic tract, okay? And tried to convert them to Yahweh, okay? I don't know of anywhere in the Old Testament. Was there preaching?
Yes.
Was there a call for repentance and faith?
Yes.
Yes, all of that's there. I'm just saying this modern idea of a systematic, deliberate individual, sometimes parentheses, door-to-door type of approach. I could be wrong about this, but I think it's foreign to the Old Testament. And that really is a danger today. The danger is twofold. Number one, we redefine biblical phrases with modern definition. In other words, well, we're redefining like soul winning. Okay, where'd you get that from? I got it from here. Well, soul winning. We're gonna do soul winning because Proverbs 11:30 says you want to be wise, don't you? Okay? And so we're going to do systematic door-to-door. I think you're taking today's definition and you're putting it back in a historical setting. And that's not how you do proper understanding of the Scripture. You want to understand it grammatically, and you want to understand it historically. What did the writer mean in the day that he gave the writing? Everybody with me? Okay. That's one of the purposes why I answered this publicly, is because I want us to go through some of these warnings, because that'll help us. Okay. For instance, I'll give you another for instance. This was years ago. I was going to say I don't remember his name, but his name just popped in my head. Okay. There was a man, he was going to go to Alaska. And, what was the name of the city?
Bethel,
yeah. And he was asked, well, describe your call to missions, and why do you want to go to Bethel, Alaska? And he said, well, the Bible said that God told Abraham to go to Bethel. Okay, now, I wouldn't laugh at that because, you know, the Lord could have just impressed that on his heart and he got a conviction about it. But if he's saying the Bible said go to Bethel and I'm going to Bethel, well, that's not the right way to read that. God did not tell him to go to Bethel. He told Abraham to go to Bethel. Everybody with me? Okay, so you don't want to redefine biblical phrases with our modern redefining of things. And then secondly, you don't want to see a word or a phrase and read back into it your own perceptions. Okay? So you don't want to read, he who is wise wins souls, and then you say, well, that means soul winning, because that's the way I understand it. Okay? And that is a problem, isn't it? I've done it with my Bible when I was much younger in the Lord. You know, I could really come up with some great things. The only problem was, it wasn't what it said. Okay? And I suppose it's true that all of us, unless we grew up in a family of real mature Bible-believing people, I think this is the way all children react to things, right? And you have to grow up and learn. So you don't want to take modern-day concepts and look for something in the Bible and redefine it with a modern-day concept, nor do you want to see a word or a phrase or a sentence that you like and then read back into it your own perception or your own providence or your own circumstances back into the text. So I think the underlying wisdom of this, Proverbs 11:30, runs something along this line. Okay, I'm going to argue for this. If you differ with this, I'm fine. Just be prepared to defend it. Okay, so I think the underlying wisdom of Proverbs 11:30 goes something like this, and I'm paraphrasing the answer. Okay, let me read it from our translation. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. I think it goes something like this. Wisdom sows wisdom. Everybody hear that? Wisdom sows wisdom. And out of that fruit, the sowing of wisdom, springs life in others who take heed to it. Wisdom sows wisdom. That is, the fruit of righteous people. Okay, what is that? If you're righteous and you're walking in righteousness, what's the fruit of it? Okay. Well, it's seen preeminently in your speech. So I'm sowing with my speech, right? The fruit of the righteous, that fruit which has in it seed, can spring forth a tree of life in those who heed the wisdom. Everybody following that? Okay. And so therefore, a person who is wise and he sows that wisdom, those who take heed to that wisdom, he gains. Gains what? Well, to his position on wisdom, right? In other words, can a wise man turn a man of folly away from folly? Yeah, how are you going to do that? Well, you're going to have to sow wisdom in that man's life. If he takes heed to that wisdom, what springs up out of that wisdom? Life. Right? Because folly leads the way to death. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of James. And I'm going to introduce what I'm saying is this. I've given you what I think it means. Now I'm going to argue for it. I'm going to argue for it in two ways. First of all, I'm going to argue this way without us turning to it. The parable of the sower. Remember what Jesus said? A sower goes forth to, and he throws his seed, some on the wayside, right? Some on the rock, right? Some on thorns, some on good soil. Okay. The sower is Christ. Is he wise? Is he giving wisdom? So he's sowing, right? He's sowing through preaching, teaching, confronting. He's sowing with his words in people's lives. Okay. Can those words bring forth fruit in their lives? Can it give people life? Yes. So that's what I mean. Wisdom is sowing wisdom. And out of that sowing can spring life in other people who take heed to it. Now, I want to thank the Lord for this because I think, and you'll have to be the judge of this, I think I found the exact New Testament parallel to Proverbs 11:30, and it was completely by accident. Okay? So it was providence. And I want you to look in James chapter 3. And of course, the moment I say James chapter 3, you know it's about our speech, right? Let me begin reading in verse 13, and when I get to the one that I think is Proverbs 11:30, I'll let you know. Who among you is wise and understanding? So what's the subject? Being wise and having? That sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? Okay. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And he's talking about his speech. Verse 14. If the opposite, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant. Verse 15. That wisdom, which is wisdom of the world, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Now look at verse 17. But the wisdom, everybody see that? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Everybody see that? Okay, so the subject is wisdom and understanding. Where am I going to find a man like that in church? Because that's the man that I want to be in places of leadership. Like a teacher. Right? James 3, verse 1. Well, what would I look for? Well, verse 17. The wisdom that comes from God. Isn't that the wisdom Proverbs is talking about? Yes or no? Yes. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and... Everybody see that? Good fruits? Okay, now let me give you the verse. I think it's verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who... See, what's James talking about? A man who has wisdom and understanding, does he have good fruit? He does. How so? He's sowing in people's lives, right? In the church. And the result of that sowing should be that they too become what? If I'm sowing wisdom, what should you get?
Wisdom.
So the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown, not in violence, not in confusion, is sown in peace by people who make peace. And a person who makes peace is a man of wisdom. He's not lusting and do not have. He's not, having friendship with the world. He's not demonically moved. But he is sowing in peace. So if we go back to Proverbs 11 as we close, and we take that James 3 verse 18, and we read again. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who is wise, he's sowing that righteousness, that wisdom in the lives of people by his speech. He gains souls. Everybody see that? Okay. Now, I'm going to finish by answering this. Can I then apply it to the Great Commission? And I'm going to answer that with a yes and a no. It's no if you're saying that Proverbs 11:30 is the equivalent of the New Testament Great Commission. Everybody with me with that? But if you're saying this, if you're thinking something like this, Christ was made unto us the wisdom of God. And if I sow that, Christ is the wisdom of God, in other people's lives, because I want it to multiply. That's what a seed does, right? Is there the possibility I might gain people?
Yes.
Yes. And I just give you that to say this. When you're coming down and doing something like I just did, you have to first of all tell people, teach people what the passage says. When you teach people what the passage says, then you can come back and say, there might be a possible application to this. And argue for it. And you know what I found most of the time? If you'll tell people what it really says, and then you come down and say, you know what? If you're saying this is New Testament equivalent of the Great Commission, no. But if you're saying Christ is the wisdom of God, I need to sow wisdom, and that's Christ, and that's the possibility I might gain people for Christ. The answer is what? Yes. But don't say that's what the Old Testament passage is saying. Okay? It's saying what I taught, and then we're just applying it from what we know in the New Testament. Everybody with me in that? Okay? And that'll make you a credible teacher in the eyes of people. Let's pray.